Turn once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. We'll pick up our reading in verse 27. That's John 12, verse 27. We'll read through to verse 33, focusing this morning on verses 31 to 33. Hear now the inspired Word of God. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask very simply that you'd open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And in so doing, Father, we would understand the commission you've given to us, first to be holy as you are holy, and then to make disciples of the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On October 14th of 1962, an American U-2 spy plane took photographs at a high altitude over Cuba. Those pictures showed a Soviet SS-4 medium-range ballistic missile being assembled for installation. If you remember your history, this was at the height of the Cold War, when the whole world was concerned about nuclear war between the United States and the Soviet Union. Now, Cuba is just about 100 miles from American soil. That's striking distance of many targets on the U.S. mainland for missiles from Cuba. This discovery of these missiles rapidly heightened the tension between these two superpowers. And for 13 days of October in 1962, the threat of nuclear war was hovering over the whole world. Perhaps the most tense period came when Soviet ships bound for Cuba faced a naval blockade by the United States, and fortunately, the Soviet ships stopped and honored the blockade. Now, this historical event has become known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. Those of us who lived through that period of history will never forget just how close we came to nuclear war. Who would prevail in this crisis was being asked constantly. Would the Soviet leave those missiles so close to our shore? Would the U.S. use force to have them removed? And would we attack Cuba? That was a real possibility at that time. Martin Walker, in a book entitled The Cold War, quotes Defense Secretary Robert McNamara as saying this about this crisis. He said, "I thought it would be the last Saturday I would ever see." That's how serious this crisis was. In our text for this morning, we find Jesus talking about an even bigger crisis. And that crisis has consequences that far outweigh nuclear war. It has eternal ramifications. For he says that a crisis has come upon the world. And before we look at the text, remember the context, because the context is important if you're going to understand this portion of Scripture. Remember, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to the accolades of the crowds, declaring him to be the King of Israel. Now, this prompts the witnesses of the raising of Lazarus to testify to this great miracle. Now, that in turn angers the Pharisees because all of their efforts to silence Jesus have failed. And while all of this is going on, Greeks come desiring to see Jesus. And remember, that prompts Jesus to tell his disciples this glorious news in verse 23 of John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, you must keep that statement in mind as we continue through the text. The very purpose for Jesus coming to earth is about to take place. And so he gives the disciples some instructions concerning the kingdom principle that death precedes life. We've looked at that. And then we see him embrace that purpose with these remarkable words in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. See, though he knows what he is facing, and that does trouble his soul, he tells us that. Nevertheless, he accepts his mission with boldness, with confidence, knowing that his Father will be glorified through what he is going through. And so he utters a prayer in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. And then to the surprise of those present, God answers that prayer immediately. Because we read, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, you can take those words of God in a general sense, and that would be perfectly acceptable and perfectly true. They have to be, of course, because they're words of God. But I think contextually they belong specifically to God being glorified in the work of Christ on earth. What I mean is that Jesus has fulfilled his mission perfectly at each stage of his earthly life. And the Father has been glorified in each phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Just a couple of examples that showed even a physical manifestation. Remember, God was glorified when Jesus was born. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. At his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, we read, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him, and behold, a voice of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then at the transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 7, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, those are just some of the dramatic events that had physical signs. But God was glorified even in the mundane daily activities of Jesus as he perfectly carried out his Father's will. And now, as God speaks from heaven, he says not only has he been glorified in his Son, but he will continue to be glorified. So let's keep that in mind as we continue to verse 31. Look at verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. You may be wondering, why did I start with the missile crisis? Because the Greek word translated judgment is the word krisis. From we get the word crisis. But here it's translated judgment, and rightly so. But the root of the word is important because we often see judgment in too narrow a perspective. We tend to think of, when we think of judgment, we tend to think of a courtroom scene where the judge bangs his gavel and says, I sentence you to 20 years at hard labor. Well, no, they wouldn't say that anymore. That's politically incorrect. We can't do that anymore. But you get the point. But to judge means much more than that. In the ancient world, the word krisis, the Greek word, which is used here, was often used in a medical sense. A patient who reached a critical point in their illness was said to be at a crisis point. The point where they would either turn for the better or for the worst. And it was a turning point where nothing would be the same after that point was reached. But notice the crisis could be resolved either for the good or for the bad. The concept of judgment is exactly that. Just look how the church views Judgment Day. And by that I mean the last day of history when Christ returns. When you mention Judgment Day, people often get this feeling of dread. You would almost expect to hear the music in the background, like Darth Vader's theme song. Bum, bum, ba, bum, bum, ba, bum. Judgment Day. I might have to rebuke him from the pulpit again. See, if you watch Star Wars, you know when Darth Vader's coming before you ever see him. The mention of Judgment Day is like that in churches. But you see, there's two sides to Judgment Day. Yes, there are people who should anticipate with a feeling of dread. They would be insane if they don't. Because for many people, things are not going to go well on Judgment Day. In fact, let me just pause right here. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Judgment Day should scare the wits out of you. For all those who stand before Jesus on that day who do not belong to him will be cast into the outer darkness, Jesus says. He says in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of eternal torment. So if you're here this morning, do not gamble with your eternal soul. Repent of your sin today. Bow to knee that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Because the other side of Judgment Day is so glorious. You see, our finite minds have difficulty even comprehending what it will be like to be in a glorified state with sin removed and basking in the unhindered blessings of our Heavenly Father. I can't even begin to describe that to you. In a few weeks, when we get to John 14, we're going to look a little closer at heaven because he talks about going and preparing a place for us. But for now, we just need to understand that Judgment Day should not terrify the Christian. Judgment Day should be something, if you're here today and you're a Christian, Judgment Day should be something that you are anticipating with great joy. For in that day, perfect justice will be meted out on all sin except for yours. Because that has already been paid on the cross of Christ. And the whole creation will be perfected and we will dwell in sinless perfection forever. So Judgment Day has this other side of restoration. In fact, the Hebrew word that is an equivalent to Christus has a connotation of setting things in order. That's what Christ says. Judgment is upon the world. See, this is what a judge is supposed to do with his rulings, to set things in order. But I don't think that Jesus is referring to Judgment Day here. Yes, by implication, that concept is included in his words, but I don't think that's what he is specifically referring to, because look what he says. Verse 31. Now, judgment is upon the world. Not judgment is coming or will be here on the last day, but that now judgment is upon the world. And it's significant, especially in light of the context. Jesus has been discussing the hour that has come. His hour has come. And he has elaborated on his death and resurrection. See, when Jesus died on that cross and was raised from the grave, judgment came to this world. Remember this, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. Now I have to say something here. All Christians say that, but most deny it based upon their theology and lifestyle. The prevailing view of Satan in the church across America today is that he's still in charge of this earth and he won't be bound until some future event. But notice what Jesus said to his disciples. Now, judgment is upon the world. And look what he couples with that statement. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus chooses his words very carefully, and he says, now, judgment is upon the world. Now, the ruler will be cast out. Jesus is speaking of events that will occur in his hour that has come. That's why we've spent the time that we have reviewing the context for his words, because he uses the word now twice. What Jesus is saying is that the event that was revealed by God to Adam and Eve is now coming to pass. What is that? Genesis 3:15. Remember this? When God cursed the serpent, remember what he said to him? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When Jesus died and rose again, Satan was defeated. Amen. But Jesus gives us more information concerning the fate of Satan. Notice what he says. He will be cast out in the hour of Christ's victory. Victory for Christ must mean defeat for Satan. Turn with me to Revelation 12. As this explains what we're studying. We read these verses this morning, so we read the whole chapter of 12, so we're not going to read it all now. But these verses tell us a lot. The first two verses, if you look at them, the first two verses tell us about the impending birth of Christ. Verses 3 and 4 tell us that Satan gathered his legions of forces to come against Christ when he was born. Look at verse 4. And his tail, this is talking about the dragon, who is Satan, of course, we know that. And his tail swept away a third of stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Remember the track record of Satan? When Israel was in bondage to Egypt, there was talk of a deliverer. What did he do? He prompted Pharaoh to kill all the babies. But he lost because Moses lived anyway. When Jesus was born, he tried the same thing. That is what John is describing in this chapter of Revelation. Satan was poised to kill the Christ child. And he took all of his fallen angels to Israel to help him accomplish his goal. Let me jog your memory for a minute. Think back to the Old Testament. How many occurrences do you find of demon possession? I don't know if you can find any. If there are, they're rare. Yet we come to the New Testament times, which tells us the story of Jesus, his birth and his ministry. And what do we find? These writings are rife with demon possession. Why? Here's the answer. Satan took all of his legions and brought them to Israel to try to prevent the Christ from being born. That's what this is describing. And then the next two verses give an encapsulated review of the earthly ministry of Christ. He's born a king to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Compare that, by the way, to Psalm 2. I wish I had more time for all of this. But compare that to Psalm 2, where he rules with a rod of iron. And then skipping everything in between, John says he was caught up to heaven to the throne of God. The church then begins to suffer persecution, just as Jesus had told them they would do. But it's verses 7 to 12 I want to put your attention on this morning. For John now explains what happened during the earthly ministry that he just skipped over between verses 5 and 6. And what he describes is a great spiritual battle between Michael and the angels of heaven and Satan and the demonic legions. Now, the commentators are divided here, so I'm not going to get into it. Is Michael Jesus or is he just an archangel? It doesn't change the context because Jesus is behind the whole thing, whether it's Michael or not. So I'm not going to get into that debate. But I want you to notice something. Who starts the battle? It's Michael and the angels of heaven. It's not Satan. Who wins the battle? Michael. Because the dragon and his angels, we're told, were not strong enough. And what happens to them? They were thrown down to earth. They were dispossessed from the realm that they had usurped when Adam fell. And when did all this take place? And this is a crucial question. So listen carefully. The prevailing theology in churches today say that this is a future event. It has not happened yet. However, look at the next verse and compare it to our text. Look at Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Compare that to John 12:31. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then compare those two with this text. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. And when they returned, do you remember the attitude of the disciples when they returned? They were rejoicing that even the demons were subject to them in the name of Christ. And then look at what Jesus says to them in verse 18 of Luke 10. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Satan was cast down during the ministry of Christ, which culminated with crushing his head when Jesus was victorious on the cross and ascended into the heaven to the throne room of God. And then John sees in the 20th chapter, we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that has always puzzled many people, for they ask, if Satan is bound, why does he still have such power today? We need only to keep reading for the answer. Verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. The binding of Satan is figurative language indicating that he no longer has the nations in his power and control as he did before the death and resurrection of Christ. Does he still exert power and influence over this world? Yes, of course he does. In fact, Revelation 12 even says so. In fact, what is the result of his being cast down according to Revelation 12? Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The very reason we have persecution is because Satan has been defeated and he knows it. And then Peter, he warns the church to beware of the devil in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Satan is not powerless, but he is no longer the ruler of this world. He has been cast down. Now let me give you a brief summary before we finish the text. When Adam fell, Satan was given wide latitude by God to wreak havoc in this world. But God is sovereign, and Satan could only go so far as God allowed him, even in the old covenant. But he knew that God had promised to send the seed of the woman who was going to crush his head. So he very specifically waged a battle to keep him from being born. But he failed. He failed. And Christ was born, and through his sinless and obedient life and his atoning death on the cross, he defeated Satan definitively. And Satan was cast down. Now listen carefully to this, because this affects us. Satan is progressively defeated by the Church of Jesus Christ as it follows the Great Commission and makes disciples of all the nations and plunders Satan's possessions, that's the souls of the non-believers, and bringing them to Jesus Christ. That battle continues to rage and will until the final day of judgment, when Satan will be completely defeated and he and all his legions will be thrown into the lake of fire. What this means for us as the Church of Jesus Christ is we have fruitful labor. No longer are the nations so deceived that their conversion is hopeless. Through the preached word and the convicting and convincing power of the Holy Spirit, lost souls are found and enter the kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus could boldly tell his disciples in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And he follows that up with these words, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ, us, we have the authority to preach and teach, and God will give the increase to his kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the next verse. Look at verse 32. If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, we've seen this phrase lifted up before back in John 3. Remember, John says, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we understood that he meant his death on the cross. But here we have John's inspired commentary affirming that conclusion. Look at verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What Jesus is saying is, I must be crucified. Now, I'm not going to focus on that this morning, since you heard in graphic terms last week from Dr. Costa just what crucifixion meant. The horrors of it. But the physical pain wasn't the worst of it. He became sin for us. And he suffered an eternity of hell, and the wrath of God was poured out on him on that cross. So much so that he told his disciples that his soul was troubled. And he did that all for the glory of God. That wretched sinners who deserved to be on that cross would not have to die eternally, but have sweet and glorious fellowship with the God that they rebelled against. That's the kind of death which he died. And the result of that, the result of his being lifted up, is also glorious. Look at what he says. Will draw all men to myself. His defeat of Satan leads to the drawing of men to himself. But he had been drawing men to himself ever since the fall of Adam. What is different is, look at what he says carefully, he is drawing all men to himself. It's very important. Now, the universalist would say, that means, well, all men then are saved. For he draws all men without exception to himself. But we know that's not the proper interpretation, because Christ himself says that many in that day will come to him. He said, get out of here. Depart from me. You're going to that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you know that that's not what he means. What it means is that when the gospel goes to the whole world, men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation will be drawn to Jesus Christ. The all men means all men without distinction, not all men without exception. And that is just what we see consistently through the scripture. It is because of the victory of Jesus Christ over Satan and his promise to draw all men to himself that brings the Great Commission to a reality. Do you believe that the Great Commission will be successful? I do, because he has promised. If Satan hadn't been bound, if he hadn't been defeated by the ministry of Christ on the cross, if he still had all the power and authority that he had before to keep the gospel hidden from the nations, then why would we evangelize? It would be an effort in futility. But as Jesus says it here, the ruler of the world was cast down, and he will draw all men to himself. I have to tell you that those of us who lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis will never forget those 13 days. They were really harrowing days. Interesting fact, the Cuban Missile Crisis ended through some backdoor diplomacy. And both countries, the U.S. and the Soviet Union, gave certain concessions behind the scenes. They didn't publicize this, but they did it behind the scenes. And one of the concessions was the missiles were to be removed from Cuba. But it's aptly called a crisis because when a crisis is over, the situation has changed. What happened in the Cuban Missile Crisis, both sides recognized just how close they came to nuclear war, that was when the hotline between Washington and Moscow was established to prevent something like that from happening again. And even though the Cold War lingered on for many years, the nuclear threat never seemed as close as it did before that. The crisis of mankind that Jesus speaks of in John 12 was not resolved through a backdoor deal. It was resolved by the public death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He sacrificed himself for sinners like you and me. And it wasn't diplomacy that saved us, it was sacrifice. It was the ultimate sacrifice in the midst of a cosmic battle, cosmic spiritual battle of good versus evil. And the good won in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus uttered those last words on the cross, "It is finished," Satan came crashing down. And yes, he's still dangerous. He's like a wounded animal. But he is a defeated foe. Therefore, my friends, carry on the battle, knowing that the victory has been won. Be bold in your proclamation of the gospel. Be compassionate in loving your neighbor. Be diligent in your prayers, knowing that he hears and will answer each and every one. And just as Jesus had declared when he sent his disciples out, "The fields are white unto harvest, and the laborers are still few." If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince you you're a sinner. You know that. You can't blame Satan for your condition. God didn't even accept that excuse from Adam and Eve. But you need to know that Satan has been cast down. The way has been opened for people of every tribe, tongue, and nation to be drawn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. We want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who died on that cross that we might have eternal life and fellowship with you. Father, give us the strength to engage in this spiritual warfare, knowing that Satan is ultimately defeated, but still powerful, still a threat. But Father, we know that through your Spirit, and the power that you have given through Jesus Christ, that we can prevail. You have given us the promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Give them a heart of flesh that they can repent and believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.